Good morning. The notices for the coming week are as follows. On Wednesday, there will be no prayer meeting. However, it's the Agape Supper at the Little Chapel, Bedworth, at 7 p.m. There's still time to give Dave your name if you want to go. That's for catering purposes, so they know how many people to cater for. So today's the last opportunity to tell Dave that you would like to go. Next Friday, it's Good Friday, and there'll be no church cafe or craft group. However, if you still want something to do that would be nice, there's a walk of witness at 10 a.m. It's starting at St Lawrence's Church in Old Church Road and finishes at the New Testament Church of God, also in Old Church Road. And in the evening at 7 p.m, there's a Good Friday communion service led by Jeff Pinniger. Next Sunday, Easter Day, service will have communion and will be led by David Spriggs, and the worship warriors will also meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. There are all the notices for this morning, and it's my pleasure to welcome Malcolm with us this morning, and I'll hand over to you. Thank you, Malcolm.
Good morning. As we know, it's Palm Sunday, when we remembered Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, an event that was prophesied to happen 500 years before it actually occurred. The prophet Zechariah, in his God-given prophecy, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in every way, and especially bringing salvation as he died on that cross. So let's come together now and rejoice in that glorious hope as we sing our first hymn, number 480. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Thank you, David.
Thank you.
Let's come before our God in prayer. After I've prayed, I'd invite you to join me in the Lord's Prayer. Almighty and eternal God, we come before you to offer up our praise and our worship. For we know that we come before the true living God, the one who created all things, the one who was and is to come. Lord, you are from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank you. We thank you that there is no end to your kingdom. Father, we know that one day this world will pass away. One day you will bring its existence to a close and replace it. Replace it with a new heaven and earth. And Lord, we have that promise in your word. A place where sin will have no dominion. A place where it will not even be present in any shape or form. For you will reign in glory. And it will be known as the kingdom of life. We thank you that while we're still sinners, that you loved us. You loved us so much that you provided a way, the only way, whereby we might be reconciled to you. And we thank you. We thank you that you sacrificed your only Son, that we might be forgiven. That we might have a part and a place in that new kingdom. But Father, as we long for that day, that glorious day, we would thank you for this day. We thank you for the mercies of it. We thank you that all who have been saved by the blood have new life, life more abundant. They have their life and being in Christ Jesus, safe from the world alarms, safe in the palm of your hand. Father, we thank you for that hedge that you've put about your people and for the promise that you will never, never let anything come upon us that we are unable to bear. Lord, there are times when life seems to bear down upon us, and it's so easy to get discouraged. And Father, at times like this, we would pray that you would bring to our remembrance that great love and care that you have for all of your blood-bought children. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you poured out upon us, the love that sent Jesus, your one, your only Son, to earth, here as a helpless baby. And today we think of the love that caused him on that final time to set his face to Jerusalem, to be fated by the crowds who would only a few days later cry, "Crucify." Oh Lord, how we thank you for that love that sent him to Calvary's cross, to die for us, to redeem all who call on his name for their salvation. Father, because of that great sacrifice, because of your great mercy and love for us, you made the way possible. The way possible for us to be reconciled to you. And so as we bow in your presence, as we consider all that you've done for us, as you continue to fill us with love, open our hearts and our minds, that we may truly worship you in body, mind and spirit, that you might have all the honour, you might have all the glory and the praise that we, your humble creation, can give. For we pray all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the one who taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." We're going to sing again our next hymn, number 627, which is, "You are the King of Glory, you are the Prince of Peace, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, you're the Son of Righteousness." Thank you, David. Fools me, that did, at the end. I'm used to having a little note at the end of the last verse, LV. We're going to take up now our tithes and offerings for the Lord's work here in this place. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bring these offerings and tithes to you, that they might be used wisely here in your kingdom. But Lord, we also pray that you would guide us to use that which we have retained wisely, that all things might bring honour and glory to our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Right. Couple of things. One, I'd like to thank Helen and Dave for choosing the hymns for me. It took a great weight off my shoulders. I always find that more difficult than anything else. So if you like the hymns, thank Helen and Dave for them after the service. If you don't, have a moan at me for letting them choose them. That's the one. The other is, we're coming up to Easter, and a lot of people are uncertain whether Jesus actually physically rose from the tomb. And it's a good idea to be able to tell your neighbours, friends, or even perhaps if you're a bit unsure yourself, to look at it again. I've brought some books with me, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. It was written by a young man who was at university, an atheist who was studying the law, and he was talking with a Christian, and he decided that he was going to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The only thing is, as he got to studying it, he found that the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus rose from the tomb. So, as I say, I've got quite a few copies of it. I'm going to put them on the platform in the back room there. Please take them. All I ask is that you don't just put them on a bookcase, that you either read them or preferably pass them on to somebody, a friend or a relative, in the hope that they too may come to know Christ Jesus as their Saviour. We're going to sing again now, one of my favourite hymns actually. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Thank you, David.
Thank you.
Our Bible reading today is taken from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11, and I'm reading from the NIV. Mark 11, and I'm commencing to read at the first verse. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this, say, "The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly."" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. And they untied it. Some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they'd brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches as they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm now jumping to verse 15, which is the next day, the Monday. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who sold doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers"? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Now again, jumping on to verse 27, the following day, that's the Tuesday. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say it's from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So reads the word of our Lord. We're going to come together in prayer again. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you at any time, any place, anywhere. But we thank you that we're meeting here in this, your house, on your day. And we would pray for the things that we see about us. Lord, we're living in difficult times. Lord, we're seeing wars all over the world. We're seeing unrest in our own country. Lord, we would pray especially for our own country at this time. Lord, where the majority of people have turned their backs on you and your ways. Lord, how we long to see a revival sweeping this country as it's done in days gone by. Lord, we pray especially for this area, for Alderman's Green, and I for my village in Balkington. Lord, that there might be a movement of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would draw men and women to yourselves. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to be able to show Christ Jesus to those around us by word and by deed. We pray especially for our government, in fact, for all those who are in authority over us. Lord, they're having difficult times and difficult decisions to be made. And Lord, so many of them are making it of their own accord. They're not consulting you. Lord, we pray that you would be especially close to the Christian MPs and Christian councillors. Lord, that they may speak up for you. Lord, that their voice may be heard. Lord, we pray especially that you would do a mighty work in those in authority over us. Lord, that they may rule according to your law. But Lord, we pray here for this place, that your hand might be upon it. Lord, that you might increase it, that you might strengthen it. And Lord, you know the state of each and every one of us here. You know what we have need of. And we would pray that you would meet us at our own point of need. And we would pray especially for Lynn and for Terry Osborne at this time, how they're struggling. Lord, that they may know your presence. Lord, that you may do a mighty work in their lives. For we pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. 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 We're going to join again in singing our next hymn, which is number 189 in our hymn books, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Thank you.
Thank you.
as we look at Palm Sunday, I want us to look at something that started towards the end of the day. But according to Mark's Gospel, it was actually manifested the next day. And that is Jesus cleansing the temple. This was not the first time that Jesus had cleansed the temple. John, in his Gospel, records it happened during the Passover at the beginning of his ministry. And I'm sure that must have raised more than a few eyebrows when this unknown young man just strode into the outer courts of the temple and with a small homemade scourge drove out the animals, the dealers, and overturned the money changers' tables. And so it would have caused a bit of consternation, to say the least. And I'm sure the temple officials just put it down to a radical young hothead who would soon be forgotten. And in any case, no real harm was done. It was soon back to business as normal. But that was at the beginning of his ministry. But now this year, in the final few days of his earthly ministry, it was very different. The chief priests and the temple officials knew who Jesus was. They were on their guard. They were expecting trouble. In fact, they were so fearful that they'd made plans to kill Jesus as he made his way to Jerusalem. They'd expected him to come on his own, as he'd done previously, to try and sneak into the temple unnoticed. But of course, their plans were thwarted. Instead of sneaking in, Jesus arrived riding on a donkey in the company of many people. As I said, the chief priests and the rulers were ready for trouble. But I don't think any of them were ready for what actually happened. I want you to imagine the scene. Jerusalem would have been packed. It's estimated that the actual population of Jerusalem increased threefold as the Jews from Judea and came to Jerusalem. But not just the Jews from Jerusalem, they came from across the world, both Jews and Gentiles, to make that pilgrimage to the temple, to the place where God said he would meet with his people. So amidst all the hustle and bustle, we have a large crowd who came with Jesus. And he became the center of attraction, if only because those who were with him were all but proclaiming him King of the Jews. Matthew, in his Gospel, records the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So we have the picture of Jesus slowly making his way to the temple, and the people must have been expecting something spectacular. And what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus just looks around. He sees what's going on in the temple, and he leaves. And he spends the night in Bethany. One big anticlimax. Or at least that's what the crowds must have thought. But what must have been going through Jesus' mind when he saw what was happening in the temple? At the start of his ministry, It cleansed the temple. It pointed out the errors of their ways. But it made no difference whatsoever. Things were exactly the same as they'd been. Business as normal. So as the day was drawing to a close, Jesus left. But come the morning, still full of righteous indignation and anger as to the way that the temple was being used and desecrated, he returned to Jerusalem. He returns to the temple. Not this time with a great multitude following him, but with his disciples and those who are coming in from Bethany. And again, before he did anything, he would have had a good look around of the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and viewed all the trading that was going on. Most probably seeing many of the people who had come in with him the day before changing money or buying doves right there in the temple. Don't get me wrong, it was necessary to have somewhere to change your money. The temple taxes had to be paid in Jewish coinage. It had to be paid in shekels. But the Jews were coming in from all over the globe. So they needed to change their Greek or Roman coins into shekels. But that shouldn't have been within the temple precincts. It should have been in the main shopping area, or even in booths outside the temple. As Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So without any more ado, Jesus again stops all the trading. Once again, he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? All the people milling around, and Jesus just comes among them and systematically clears the traders out of the temple. If anyone else were to have tried that, they would have quickly been overpowered before they could have overturned more than a couple of tables. If you have to remember, the temple officials were on the lookout, perhaps expecting that trouble. The temple guards would have been on high alert. But no one actually tried to stop Jesus. The power of his presence was sufficient to deter anyone. And from our reading, it would appear that Jesus prevented any more trading in the temple for the rest of that day. For he remained there till evening, teaching the people. I'm not sure of this, but it could have been that he also prevented the selling for several days. For when he came the next day, he was met by that contingent of the chief priests and the scribes. They challenged him as to his authority to do those things. And while Jesus refused to tell them by what authority he did it, he actually showed them his authority by his actions. And you only have to look at the question that Jesus put to them about the baptism of John. He was getting them to think of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and in particular that of Malachi. A prophecy that they would have known by heart, for they were all looking for the coming Messiah. Malachi, in his book, says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That was John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jesus did come suddenly to the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed it. And he came here again at the end of his ministry, cleansing the temple, thus fulfilling that prophecy. And if that wasn't enough for them, there was his mighty power. Power that could only have come from God. Who could stand against him? Well, certainly not anyone in the temple. He had the power and authority that only comes from the Lord God. And his actions driving out the money changers and those who bought and sold. That was a proclamation of his ministry. A ministry to cleanse. His reason for going to Calvary, his reason for dying on that cross. He came to cleanse human hearts. He came to remove the stains of sin, that we might be able to worship God in truth and sincerity. But I want us to think of this cleansing of the temple in a more personal way for a moment. I wonder, are there tables in our own lives that need to be overturned? Are there things in our own lives that need to be cast out? Things that don't sit well with our hearts and minds. Are there things which Christ would rather we did not do or even think? Remember, if you are a Christian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that temple need cleansing? When Jesus entered the temple, everything was wrong. But the people couldn't actually see it. They saw nothing wrong with buying and selling. It was just something that had to happen. And the only place suitable was the court of the Gentiles. They were using this area of the temple as a place of convenience. It being much easier for them to bring money to buy a sacrifice than to bring their own animal. It was a lot easier. It saved a lot of hassle. And people still do that today. They use the church as a place of convenience. We've heard quite a bit recently about the illegal immigrants who have been coming to a church and asking for baptism, so that they can say they're a Christian and as such are unable to return safely to their own country, where in fact they're not Christians. Or think of parents who suddenly start going to church so the minister will put a good word in for them when they apply for their child to go to a good church school. And lo and behold, as soon as the child is enrolled, they stop going to church. But what about us? Do we ever do the same? Do we use the church for our own convenience? Back in the 1800s, 1848, the Wrexham Registrar and People's Friend recorded this. Why do you go to church? Some go to church for a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there to spend some time. Some go there, their time to spend. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there, a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. The good go there to worship God. And I wonder, with us, is it a place where you go just to meet friends rather than meeting God? Think again also of the buying and selling that goes on in some churches, with souvenir shops within the sanctuary. You may not be selling, but are you guilty of trading, buying in the house of the Lord? But it's not just with those who are buying and selling that Jesus took offence. There were people who were using the temple as a shortcut. Rather than walk all the way round the temple walls, especially if you were on the eastern side of the city and you wanted to go to the Mount of Olives, this was a handy shortcut, and it had become an everyday practice. The people had lost the awe and wonder of the house of the Lord. They'd forgotten whose house it actually was. So how do you think the Lord God must have felt to see the temple desecrated in this way? By rights, the priests and the Levites should have prevented all of this from happening. But actually, they were orchestrating it, or at least the buying and the selling. As I read a moment ago from Malachi, when Jesus cleansed the temple that first time, his aim was to purify the Levites and the priests. But that didn't happen. They continued in their own form of religion, their outward show of righteousness, which was all a sham, abhorrent to God. And the temple had become defiled with sin. And this wasn't just restricted to the temple. It continued actually into the early church. John in Revelation wrote to the seven churches, and to the church at Pergamos, he was commanded to tell them that though they'd got some things right, the Lord had this against them. They had sin in the church. They had some false doctrines. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. So Jesus purged the temple. In Revelation, we see that Jesus demanded that the early church must also be purged, just as the church today needs to be purged. We must not allow sin to abide in it. But it goes deeper than that. Individually, sin must not be allowed in any shape or form to abide in our hearts. With the Holy Spirit's guidance, we need to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, those hidden sins, the secret sins, and be cleansed, and be truly righteous in his sight. But Jesus saw no righteousness in the temple. In fact, as he said, you've made it into a den of robbers. In the 3 years that had elapsed from the time of his first cleansing, things had actually got worse. The first time, Jesus only said, get out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market. But here, when he cleansed it the second time, he said, you've made it into a den of robbers. And the traders were robbers. Consider the money changers. The people, as I said, had to pay their tax of a half a shekel. And it had to be half a shekel of the sanctuary. They couldn't pay in Greek or Roman currency. So it was necessary to change the money. And they had to change it at what today would be classed as astronomical rates of interest and charges. The tax was equivalent to 6 pence. In those days, that would have been sort of 2 days' pay for a labourer. And the money changers charged them a penny to change their local currency into shekels. And if, as usually happened, they wanted some change, they were then charged another penny to change it back from shekels into their own country currency. So they were charged tuppence, or half a day's pay for their half shekel temple tax. And all of this money changing was firmly under the control of the Sadducees, while the selling of the animals was under the control of the priests. Don't get me wrong, the priests themselves were not actually selling the animals, but they were actually hiring out spaces in the court of the Gentile at a very high rental for those traders. And they also took a cut of their profits. So the traders put their prices up. For instance, doves purchased within the temple, guaranteed to be passed by the priests as acceptable, cost 20 times that of doves bought in the market. But unfortunately, those bought in the market were likely to be rejected by the priests as having some blemish, even if you couldn't see it. So you can see that the priests, instead of praying with the people, were praying on them. They only saw the pilgrims as cash cows. So no wonder Jesus called the temple a den of robbers. And here actually Jesus was quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. People in Jeremiah's day thought that they could behave exactly the same as everybody else in the world. They could commit all sorts of sin and then come to the temple, go through the rituals, and all will be well and God would be pleased. And it was the same in Jesus' day. They considered the temple with all of its rituals to be a place of safety. It gave them hope, but it was a false hope. And the same was happening in the early church. Paul had to admonish the Roman believers who thought they could live a life of sin and then come every week for forgiveness, saying that the more that they sinned, the more God's grace abounded. But it doesn't work like that. All sin, any sin, is absolutely abhorrent to God. And unfortunately, the same is happening in the church today. With those who think along that line, there are those who come to church every Sunday, never miss, who say their prayers, but are living a life of sin. While that person may seem to be godly, they can't fool the Lord God, for he sees all things. He even knows what we're thinking. Leading a seemingly godly life is not going to save you. It's a sin in your heart. When the people behave like that, their temple, their body, becomes a den of robbers in the sight of God. They're stealing from him. They're not giving him the worship. They're not giving him all the praise. Deep down, they're living for self. God is not paramount in their life. And I wonder, where do you actually stand? Or perhaps I should say, where does Christ stand or fit in your life? I just want to close with this encouragement. Jesus, when cleansing the temple, quoted Isaiah's prophecy, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would cleanse Jerusalem of all the Gentiles. It would be a dwelling place solely of the Jews. But Jesus was reminding them of what the prophets had said, that not only would Jerusalem be a place for all nations, but so would the temple. The Jewish leaders had made it very difficult for Gentiles to worship God. They were not allowed, on pain of death, to go beyond the court of the Gentiles. But that court had become a cattle market and a bureau de change. But when Jesus purged that temple, he opened up the court of the Gentiles for its proper use, for the worship and the learning of the Lord God. And as we read, Jesus spent time there teaching the people. And by his actions, he showed us that God loves not just the Jews, but all people of all nations who are willing to come before him in repentance and true humility. May that be true of each and every one of us. Amen. We're going to close our time of worship together with the hymn, 15:41, there is a higher throne. Thank you, David. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.